Well, as we continue our series in 2 Peter, please come with me to 2 Peter and chapter 3. And with chapter 3, you feel we're turning a corner from false teachers who deny the scriptures to believers, says Peter, who must remember the scriptures. We move from false teachers with twisted minds to believers with what Peter calls sincere minds. We move from bluntly dogs and pigs to the beloved people of God who obey the Lord and Savior. There is a change. Does that mean that we're finished though with false teachers? And the answer is no. Now, what do we know about these false teachers? Well, we've spent all of chapter 2, haven't we? So I'm not going to go all through that again. But what have we said, very simply? We've said they were once professing believers, once professing evangelicals, once professing Bible believers. But they've turned back. They've gone back by the way they came. They've returned to their old life, and particularly to sexual sins. They indulge, as Peter, in the lust of defiling passion. They have eyes full of adultery. Well, they're false teachers. So who do they target? Well, they target new believers. They target vulnerable believers. We're told, verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. Chapter 2, verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And what do they say to these vulnerable believers? Well, they have a buzzword. Chapter 2, verse 19, they promise them freedom. It's a very powerful concept, freedom, isn't it? You find the Christian life hard, they'll say. Are you all tied up in do's and don'ts, rules? Well, you're not Christ's slaves. You're free. So don't live as a slave. And don't be plagued with feelings of guilt. Hasn't Christ given you a new nature? Yes, well then, follow that new nature. Follow your desires. Sex, intimacy, love, it's a gift from God. So live this life of grace. Freedom. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. Okay, well, as we come to chapter 3, there's another thing these false teachers say. See, if you're listening to the false teacher, you might say, okay, well, you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not my master. And we said that's why Peter, right at the start of his letter, says, Peter, a servant. He also established very much that Christ is our master. But these false teachers, they say, okay, you say Christ is not my master, and therefore I'm not his slave. You're saying I'm free to follow my desires. I'm not bound by the master's commands. Okay, get all that, fine. Live as I please, freedom and all the rest of it. But what happens when the master returns? What happens when the master calls me to account? And so the false teachers bring in now their next strand of teaching. They say, the master returning, it's not going to happen. The master isn't going to return. If the master was going to return, well, he would have been here by now, wouldn't he? Jesus is not coming back. There is no judgment. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And that bit of teaching, as it were, it closes the loop, doesn't it? Because they're saying, look, Jesus is not your master. So don't be tied up in do's and don'ts. All right, you're free. Free to do what you want. Free to follow your desires. And then this final bit of the teaching saying, and because he's not coming back, there will be no day of reckoning. He's not your master. You're not tied up in do's and don'ts. Live as you please. And there's no day of reckoning. You're free. Free to enjoy your freedom. No master. No return. No worries. That's what they're saying. And so, with chapter 3, Peter now addresses this very real issue, so that God's beloved people are not betrayed and believe the lie and ultimately are destroyed by these false teachers. Well, this morning we're going to get as far as verse 4. And we have three things to say. And under the heading really, is Jesus coming back? Is he coming back? Three things to say. Number one, know your Bible. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. Beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Says Peter, this is the second letter I've sent. Does that mean 1 Peter is the first letter? Not necessarily. Might be, might not be. And you can read commentaries and they'll go into whether 1 Peter is the first letter and so on. Because we know that Paul, we've got in the Bible, New Testament, we've got two letters of Paul to the Corinthians. But we know, even from those letters, that Paul wrote more than two letters to the Corinthians. So this first letter that Peter's talking about, maybe a letter that's been lost, we don't know. It doesn't matter. Point being is this, there are two letters, says Peter, I've sent to you, but the message has been the same. And the message is this, remember, remember, remember. Remember what the prophets said. And we've been here at the end of chapter 1. What the Old Testament says. And remember what the Lord said through his apostles, the New Testament. So remember the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And in this context, what did the prophets say? What did the apostles say? They said that Christ is coming again. Now, could you prove that Christ is coming again from the Old Testament? That's a challenge. In fact, there are many predictions of the holy prophets about Christ's return. We'll just read one. No need to turn to it. Psalm 96. It says this, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Lots of Old Testament predictions, lots of prophetic predictions of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about the New Testament? What did Jesus himself say? Well, there's lots of places we could turn, but I'll just turn to two. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Says Jesus, I will come with all my angels on the last day of this world's history, and I will judge the world. I'll separate the sheep from the goats. He says this to his disciples, to all his people, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus spoke of his return, and the men chosen by Jesus to be his apostles, they also spoke of his coming, even in this very chapter. So there's Peter. Peter chapter 3 verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Or John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. James writes, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Jude writes, quoting from Enoch, the book of Enoch, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. And the Apostle Paul, most of the New Testament letters are written by Paul. We could dip into all the letters and show that he taught that Christ will return. Perhaps the letter which has got most to say about the Lord's coming is 1 Thessalonians. I think in every chapter Paul refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But chapter 4 verse 16, Paul says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The Turn of the king. Sudden, momentous, glorious. It'll be a summons to awaken the universe. Says Paul, he'll descend with a cry of command. The armies of heaven are on the move. He descends with the voice of an archangel. Maybe it's one and the same as the cry of command, but maybe your mind might turn to something like Revelation 10, where we read there of a mighty angel who announces that there is now no more delay. The wait is over. The king is coming. This present age is passing. The king is here. He ascends with the sound of the trumpet of God. It's the Lord, isn't it? Summoning all creation. He's summoning the living and the dead to witness the glorious appearing of the king. It's the momentous event. It's not part of history. It is where history is moving. You'll be there. I will be there. We will witness that day, and every cell of my being will be alive to his coming, and will be overwhelmed with the reality of his presence, because the king has come. The clouds of heaven, his chariot, the angels, his attendants, the archangels, his outriders, and the great king himself returns. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. The day, Paul goes on into 2 Thessalonians, the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It's the momentous event. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Says Peter, know your Bible. Number two, scoffers. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter speaks about the last days, doesn't he? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. And that gets everyone thinking, ooh, last days, what's the last days? Well, what are the last days? When did the last days begin? Well, the Bible tells us that the last days began 2,000 years ago, when Jesus first came. You may remember on that day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, everyone's asking, what's going on? What's happening? Peter stands up, he starts to preach. And he says, you want to know what's going on? It's the coming of the Spirit, just as the prophet Joel prophesied. And then Peter says this, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And says Peter, those last days prophesied by Joel, those last days have arrived. They're here. It's now. You're living in the last days. The writer of the Hebrews, he begins his letter, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son. Once Jesus came, we enter the last days. In other words, the first coming of Christ is the center of history. If you like, it's the midpoint. It's the fulcrum upon which all history turns. So there's the old era and the new era, the former days, the latter days, the first days, the last days. His coming separates history into two. So the last days, they stretch from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And it's in this second era, this new era, the latter days, the last days, says Peter, that scoffers will come. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. scoffers. I used to know someone who, when came to church teas or any occasion where he used to watch people stuffing their faces, he'd always say, there will be scoffers in the last days. Scoffers, what is a scoffer? When you speak of Christ's return, the scoffer is the one who exchanges a knowing glance with somebody else. And you see a little smirk on their face. They scoff. They scoff at the very idea. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Yes, the sun rises, the sun sets, the tide rolls in, the tide rolls out. There are days and weeks and years and centuries and millennia, but nothing ever really changes. A middle sea is still a middle sea. You know, at birth we step onto the big wheel, don't we? And as it turns, so we rise, and we get to the very top of the big wheel. We reach our peak, and then it's downhill. And by the time the wheel has reached full circle, we've fallen asleep. We die. But the big wheel, it just keeps turning, doesn't it? The generations come, the generations go, but life goes on. Empires rise, empires fall. Maybe there will be an ecological Armageddon. But no Jesus is going to come from the sky. There'll be no return of the King. No Jesus is coming to bring history to an end and to judge the world. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But even what they say, does it make sense? You know, some things are good buzzwords, aren't they, till you start to dismantle them and examine them, and you realize, actually, that's a stupid thing to say. Does what they say make sense? Well, let's just dismantle it a little bit. Let's take a closer look. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they speak of the beginning of creation. So things haven't always been the same, have they? There was once a beginning. And if there was a beginning, then maybe there will be an end. And maybe the one who was there at the beginning, in the beginning God, will be the one who's there at the end. Yes? He'll be there to close this age. Even what they say has an internal inconsistency. Something else doesn't make sense. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep. The fathers fell asleep. Doesn't that sound lovely? So that's the way it's always meant to be. We just fall asleep. We live our lives. And at the end of our lives, we're laid in a cradle, and that cradle is called death, and the cradle is rocked, and we just fall asleep. The fathers fell asleep. But Abel was murdered. Noah's world was full of violence. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in half. One of the countless millions who've raged against the dying of the light. Do we really live our little pitiable lives without any hope, and we somehow cover it all up with these lovely words, oh, fallen asleep? Is death always to have the last word? This pitiless enemy. This king of terrors, as Calvin called it. Death, who holds us all in its grip. Is death always to have the last word? Or are we going to smooth it all over by just saying, oh, our fathers fell asleep? Something else doesn't make sense, does it? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything continuing as it's always been. The world just goes on. And what does that mean? Well, if the world goes on, it means nothing is ever resolved. Think of all the injustices over the millennia. Are they never to be resolved? Never to be put right? Is it never to be a grand assize when the judge will come and put everything right, and everything is seen to be put right, and justice is seen to be done? Is nothing ever to be sorted out? Did Hitler really get away with it? You see, what these false teachers say with their sort of motto, it sounds good, doesn't it? You know, we all know politicians and they've all got their slogans and so on. You think, yeah, that sounds kind of good. And then you start to think about it. You think, well, that's a stupid thing to say. And as you start to dismantle what these false teachers say, it sounds so good, doesn't it? But actually, it is inconsistent. It doesn't stack up. It doesn't make any sense. Didn't make any sense then, doesn't make any sense now. People still say, don't they, things, you know, evolution's the newest idea in that sense, within this context. Things have always been the same. Things just carry on. Doesn't make any sense. Because if things just carry on as they've always done, then nothing's ever resolved, nothing's ever sorted out, nothing's ever put right. We just have to live with the injustices of the hour, the years, the days, the millennia, and say, well, that's just the way things are. And we know that can't be the case. What they say, it cuts across our reasoning. It cuts across our very experience. We could say it cuts across what we might call the human spirit itself. But something else doesn't make sense in what they say. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, the Greek word for coming is parousia. It means a royal appearing. So when Caesar, he paid a state visit, he visited a city in the empire, his coming, his arrival would be the parousia. But the whole point about the promise of Caesar's coming is that the people in that city would have to wait for his coming. Well, so it is with the king. His very absence anticipates his coming. And since the king said time and time again, you must watch. You must watch because I will come at an hour when you're not expecting me. Don't then look at your watches and think, well, if he was going to come, he would have been here by now. And ultimately, what these false teachers say is actually just blatantly untrue, isn't it? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That is untrue. Everything has changed, hasn't it? The Creator has entered his creation. The eternal God has entered time. He left his footprints on the shores of Galilee. He left his blood on a Roman cross. What Jesus did at his first coming was unique, decisive, and it's changed the world forever. We've entered a new era. The kingdom of God has come, is coming, will come. We've entered the last days. And with his first coming, something happened that never happened before. Jesus died on the cross for sins. He was buried. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. And that resurrection morning was the launch of God's new world. It was the turning of the tide. It was the start of everything being put right. Jesus, having died that punishing death that sinners deserve to die, at his resurrection, he steps out with a new authority in the power of an endless life. And he ascends to heaven. And he sits down at God's right hand. He's seated upon the throne. He is crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's crowned as this world's rightful ruler. And from his throne, he sends down his Holy Spirit to equip his people to proclaim the good news. The things aren't going on as they've always gone on. The good news that God has intervened in Jesus Christ. And everything's changed. My friend, do you want to live and die without hope? Do you want to be left in this old world of the curse and of sin and of decay and of death? Do you want to be unprepared for the King's return and at the judgment be thrown out with the rubbish into the fire at the end of this age? Is that what you want? Just to believe what they say. Nothing ever changes. Nothing has changed. There's been no intervention. No corner turned. Is that what you want? No? Well then, come to the King. Come to Jesus Christ. Bow the knee to this world's true ruler. Bow the knee to the King himself. Become part of God's new world. A world of resurrection. A world of life. Sins forgiven. Peace with God. Life everlasting. Life that begins now. A universe of blessing that reaches its fullness in the age to come. It begins when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Be part of God's new world. Lord, I've messed up. I know I've messed up because I'm not ready to die. And I'm not ready for what lies beyond death. I'm not ready for the judgment. I know I'm going to eternity via the judgment. I'm not ready. But I understand this, that the King has come. And at his first coming, he died upon a cross and he rose again. And he did it to save condemned sinners. Rebels against the King. Well, I'm a rebel. I'm a condemned sinner. Well, if he came to save them, save me. Save me. Will you bow the knees of the King? The King who will conquer all at his coming. Even that last great terrible enemy of death itself. Even death will be put under his feet. Do you see, we've passed into the new era. We're not living in the former days, we're living in the last days. And because we're living in the last days, the next event is the momentous event, the ultimate drama, the return of the King. And you can scoff at it. You can exchange the glances and smirk. But as Peter says in verse 3, it only goes to prove that we're in the last days. Because scoffers will come in the last days. So you can scoff, or you can bow the knee to the King and worship. Why do scoffers scoff? Why do they pretend that nothing will ever change? Why do they say, where is the promise of his coming? Why do they believe in the judgment when actually deep down inside they know there'll be a day of reckoning? Maybe why don't you believe in the judgment? The reason, says Peter, is they don't want to change. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. People scoff because they love their sin. People scoff because they don't want to change. And these false teachers, they love their adultery. They love the pretty girls. They love the freedom to go wherever their desires take them. And they don't want to change. And so they exchange a moment of stolen bliss for their never dying souls. And end up losing everything. Losing their never dying souls. See, sin makes us insane, doesn't it? Utterly, utterly insane. But then Adam and Eve gave up paradise for a piece of fruit. The insanity. And we're their children. As we close, point number 3. Christian friends, do we believe in the return of the King? Well, of course we do. But you see, with the sound of scoffers in our ears and people smirking when they find out what we believe, sort of being polite to our face, but you can see it in their eyes. They can't quite believe what you've just said. And a king that I've not yet seen, and a life that sort of plods through this world, and maybe a loosening grip on the scriptures, maybe doubts begin to creep in, maybe more. Am I really waiting for his return? Paul uses language like longing for his appearing, loving his appearing. Is that where I'm at? Am I loving, longing, looking for his appearing? Or maybe I'm just thinking, well, maybe things will just go on. Maybe he's not coming back. Some years ago, this was brought home to me. My father died suddenly at the age of 67 with a heart attack. In the hours before his death, my mother rang me and she said, "Come over, your father's in hospital with a suspected heart attack." And then she said this. She said, "He'll have to give up his allotments." And my reflex thought was, no, give up his allotments? It must be serious. And he died later that day. 3 years later, my mother was suddenly taken ill. She was only 65. And I caught up with her in A&E. And she said this to me. She says, "You'll have to cancel the milk until further notice." And again, my reflex was, cancel the milk? This is serious. 2 days later, she died. Now, what's my point? My point is this. My instinctive reactions betrayed an attitude, didn't it? If I can paraphrase verse 4, that things will continue as they always have done. That was what my instinctive reaction was. Things will carry on as they always have done. My parents will always be there. The allotment's always going to be sown in the spring and reaped in the summer and the autumn and prepared for the next year. It's always just going to happen. And the milkman, because we know him and we're friendly with him, he's always going to be bringing the milk and we're always going to be saying hello. And that's just the way it goes on. As it was, so it will always be. Because I don't want it to change. I don't want things to end. I don't want my world to end. My world is full of familiar things, things that I love, people who I want always to be there. I want things to carry on as they always have done, for my life to be unchanged, always the same. But it's an illusion, isn't it? And somehow, because we stand upon the earth and we take in the world around us through our five senses, somehow we swallow the lie. That everything I see and everything I touch is somehow going to be more real than the things that I can't see and touch. And this world is more real than the coming of the King. Now, of course he's coming again. But do I really believe it? Do I live like I believe it? Am I trying to make a success of things that don't really matter? Am I living like I will always be here? That all things will continue as they have always done? An old friend of mine's an engineer. He builds bridges. He said, "Everything I build will one day be destroyed. So I won't make building bridges my life." He said, "There's something bigger." And there is, isn't there? It's seeking first the kingdom of God. It's living for the King himself. It's living in the light and love and life and liberty of my Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me and said, "I'm going to come again that where I am, you might be also." The one who, when he prayed to the Father, he said, "I want my people with me where I am." That's the great event. The marriage day of the bride with her husband and we're driving, as it were, to meet our husband, and we've got distracted on the way. So there will be no marriage day. There is something bigger, isn't there? Christ himself. And since in this context of 2 Peter, where Peter is not ashamed to say, I'm a servant, he's the master. It means while I'm in this world, working hard for my master, living for my master, because one day the master will return. And what will the master say to me when I come to give account? Think of the parable of talents, can't you? Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Because always I was laboring, living, serving with my eye to that day when I shall see my master face to face and give account to him. And I want to be able to say, Lord, look what I've done. Not that that merits salvation. But that's the very evidence that he is my master. And he is the love of my life. And I do serve him. And his kingdom is everything to me. And I'll find on that day that all I've been doing for him has actually been also for me. Because I enter into his joy. I enter into the fruit of the very things that I've been doing. Will he say to me on that day, you wicked and lazy servant. Because I lived as though he would never return. What are almost the last words of the Bible? Well, they're perhaps the sweetest words of all, aren't they? Because it's the voice of the bridegroom to his bride. And this is what he says. He says, surely I am coming soon. Brothers and sisters, he stands at the threshold. The trumpet is about to sound. That great shout which will unleash the armies of heaven is but a breath away. We're living in the last days. And what does he say? I am coming. Surely I am coming. Surely I am coming soon. Brothers and sisters, there was never a better time to give up all for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for our sins. We thank you that he rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. We thank you that the world has turned the corner. We've entered the last days. And the next great event will be his return. We thank you that he says that return will be soon. Our gracious God, we pray that those very words, Lord, we would wear them on our hearts. We would be the people who love and long and look for his appearing. And on that great day, Lord God, we might not be ashamed. But we might rush forward to meet him. And not only be forever with the Lord, but to enter into his joy. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.